There's a measure of chaos in every life and every family. Sometimes the chaos predominates. Sometimes there seems nothing but chaos. Human health is so fragile. Financial problems can be overwhelming. Inherited personality problems can threaten to destroy us. Business pressures. Family problems. At times our lives seem like Mount Sinai, all together on a smoke, quaking, thunderous, lightning, about to fall upon our heads and wipe us out. And the great question for all of us is whether our God can cope with our chaos, and whether he will. Of course, nothing was ever quite so chaotic for a single individual as that Black Friday, when there was a darkness that could be felt for 3 hours, when a naked, crucified man cried out that he'd been rejected by God as well as man. Nothing was ever quite so chaotic as that. His friends had left him, his church had turned against him, the nation that was supposed to uphold the law was against the law. And yet, there came the third day. There came the morning, there came the sunrise, there came the resurrection. There came the ascension. There came the reconciliation of God and man. It was demonstrated forever that our God can deal with chaos and that he'll deal with our chaos. 20 centuries ago, there was a little ghetto Christian church in the worst city the world had ever known. It was called the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. It was just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, worse because it was bigger. It was nearly 500,000 in people. And it was a dreadful city. But the worst news wasn't that. The worst news was that the Christian church there was a dreadful church. You know, the most awful thing in the 20th century is not the nuclear threat. It's not famine. It's not war. The most awful thing in the 20th century is the impotence, the weakness, the disgrace of the professedly Christian church. That is the worst thing of the 20th century. But you know, you and I are going to study for a few minutes a parallel to our weak 20th century church. I invite you to turn, please, to the second book of Corinthians in the 12th chapter. The second book of Corinthians in the 12th chapter. It was at Corinth that Paul had raised up a Christian church, but the city had gradually converted the church. And notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. I fear that perhaps I may come and find you not what I wish, but you may find me not what you wish. Perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. And I may have to mourn over many of you who have sinned before and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, licentiousness, which they have not just fallen into, but practiced. Here is a church where there were many that were practicing impurity, immorality, and licentiousness. A church where there was quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Did God do nothing about these things? Come back to 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter. Did God let these people get away with that? These people that profess the name that's higher than every name, that profess the holiness that transcended anything that the ancient world ever knew, did God let them get away with it? Look, please, at the 11th chapter. Even when they met together on their social occasions and on sacred occasions, notice what was happening, verse 18 of this 11th chapter. When you assemble as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. I partly believe it. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Only some were genuine, most were not. When you meet together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. In eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One's hungry and another's drunk. When they came together for their social occasions, which were climaxed by the Lord's Supper, the rich ate all that they had, the poor looked on with envious eyes, and some of the rich were drunk. Did God do nothing about it? Does he not care when his name is profaned? Look at verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. Some have died. God was at work in this church, at work in judgment. Come back to the first chapter. This little ghetto of professed Christians in the Vanity Fair of the ancient world was an absolute disgrace. It says in the first chapter, in verse 10, that Paul had to appeal to them that all of you agree, that there be no dissension among you, that you may be united. Verse 11, he says, I hear this quarreling among you. Verse 12, each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, I belong to Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Come to the third chapter, verse 3. You are still of the flesh. While there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? Are you not behaving like ordinary worldlings? Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. It's actually reported there's immorality among you, of a kind that's not found even among the pagans. They were more immoral than the pagans that surrounded them. Look at chapter 6 and verse 6. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. This church was in a chaos. Could God bring good out of this chaos? You know, it's interesting. This book follows the book of Romans. There are three clusters of Pauline letters. There's a cluster that has to do with Christ and the cross. That's Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians. Then there's a cluster about Christ and the church. That's Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. Then there's a cluster on Christ and the coming. That's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Christ and the cross, Christ and the church, Christ and the coming. And you know, the usual order is this, that Paul sets forth the truth, the norm, the reality, the divine truth of revelation, and then there's an aberration that he has to reprove. And then there is a doctrinal aberration. The first one's practice, the second one's doctrinal. So in the first cluster, Romans sets forth the gospel. Saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always brings forth holiness. Shall we sin then that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who died to sin live any longer in that? So Romans set forth the norm, but then comes Corinthians. You remember in Timothy, Paul spoke about that all scriptures inspired of God's profitable for doctrine. That's Romans, the doctrine. Then he says in Timothy, and for reproof. That's what you get in Corinthians, reproof. Correction of wrong behavior. And for correction, says Timothy. That's what you get in Galatians, correction of wrong doctrine. So that's the order in each sequence of Paul's letters. The norm, the doctrine, the truth, the reality, then reproof of aberration in practice, then correction of aberration in doctrine. That's the order in each cluster. The norm, the truth, then the aberration in practice, then the aberration in doctrine. So in the first cluster, Romans is the truth, Corinthians deals with the aberration in practice, and Galatians deals with the aberration in doctrine. We're looking at Corinthians. Could anything good come out of this chaos? Yes. The book of Corinthians contains the picture of the erring church in all ages, when instead of converting the world is permitted to convert it. And the book of Corinthians shows the only remedy for that situation. The great blessing that God brought out of this chaotic little Christian ghetto 20 centuries ago is that in the record of it, there is given the key that will correct the weakness and the impotency of a worldly church in all ages. That's the blessing that came from it. There are many blessings, actually. 40 years ago, more than 40, I went to the great Sydney Library and picked out a book by a well-known journalist called Beverly Nichols, who had become a pacifist, who'd written a book called Cry Havoc, also made a movie, protesting against the chaos of war. And Beverly Nichols had become converted by attending the Oxford group. And I noticed this day, as I was thumbing through his book, The Fool Has Said, that he said this. Let anyone read 1 Corinthians 15, a historical document that no critic questions as to its historicity. And notice as one reads the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that Paul the writer could say, and here the journalist says in brackets, I don't care if you read it with a cigarette in one hand and a glass of wine in the other, but read that he says a man had died and risen on the third day and had been seen by 500 people at once, of whom the greater part remain, though some have fallen asleep. And so the journalist in his book comments, let it register with you what this ancient document is saying. That a man had died and risen again and been seen by 500 people at once, of whom more than 250 were still alive. He said, let it sink down into your heads and hearts that a man has come back from the dead. You know, the great fear for all of us is whether death is the end. Every problem of life we have is a mini death. Every sickness is a mini death. Every fear, every threat to our reputation, our finance, our health, our family is just a shadow of death. In all our fears, we image the great fear that's in every cell of our being, the fear of not being, the fear of disintegration, the fear of ceasing to exist, the fear of death. And the great message of Holy Writ is that despite our sin and guilt, our weakness, that fear has been met, that Christ has abolished death. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the good news. So I would suggest to you that in this book, which is a monument to the depravity of the people to whom it was addressed, we have a marvelous testimony to the reality of the risen Saviour. This book testifies that there were hundreds of people known to the recipients of this book who had seen the resurrected Christ. The darkness of the tomb has been pierced, the stone has been rolled away, death is abolished. For the believer, it need have no fears. You see, no one could have invented this book. You just read it through some Sabbath afternoon. It is a staggering letter. Get it in the modern version so that the old familiar cadences and idioms don't lull you to sleep. Read it in the modern version so you get the punch of it. About a church that had divisions where people were drunk, where there was immorality, they were taking each other to law, that they were dying off because of their profanity and blasphemy. God was at work in judgment among them. What a book. You know, when Paul got the message, and how did he get it? Well, three people visited him at Ephesus from Corinth, his old parish. And they said, Paul, we have some problems. They had a lot of intellectual problems. Paul, what do you think about celibacy and people are married to non-believers? And what do you think about the gift of tongues, how it should operate? And do you really believe in a physical resurrection of the dead? They had a whole lot of theoretical problems, but they never mentioned their divisions. They never mentioned their immorality. They never mentioned their going to court. They never mentioned their drunken suppers. They never mentioned the greed, the envying, the jealousy, the vanity. You imagine that, and then suddenly Paul finds out from some members of the party the reality of what's happening. You know, another man, a lesser man than Paul, would have written a blistering letter. He would have said, you generation of vipers, do not you know that you'll reap twice the damnation of hell because your profession is greater? Paul could have written a blistering apocalyptic series of plagues and seals and trumpets worse than John's by far, because John's is blessed and irradiated by the Lamb of God when he wrote his apocalypse. But Paul didn't do that. And what he wrote was a building and not a heap. Very systematic book, this 1 Corinthians. If you study the book of Corinthians, it has a section that begins at about divisions. Then he has a section about disorders. Then he has a section on difficulties. Then he has a section on doctrine. It's a building. It's not a heap. And when he begins with the divisions, he says, listen, you can learn from men, but don't lean on them. Oh, that's great counsel. The best of men are men at the best. You know. Cease from men whose breath is in their nostrils. Where are they to be accounted of? And Paul says, Apollos, some of you have got a group after Apollos, some after Peter, some after Paul. He says, look, they're all only men. They're only stewards. It's the Spirit, it's the gospel, it's the word that's efficacious. Don't lean on men. Learn from them, don't lean on them. So he deals with the divisions among them. He says, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The gospel's the big thing, he said. If you're really Christians, you can have differences of opinion and preserve the peace. We don't all have to think alike. We all have to think lovingly and behave lovingly and live peacefully. The book of Corinthians is saying, look, you can disagree in minor things and preserve the peace of the church if you have the gospel. God doesn't demand absolute uniformity, but he does demand unity. There's a big difference. Uniformity is not unity. So here's quite a systematic book, and the main point of the book is this, that the church has no power to move the world unless it applies in its everyday life the gospel of the cross. these people were not applying the gospel of the cross. What do I mean? Well, let's take a few examples. Come with me, let's see. Let's come to chapter 6. Let's come to chapter 6, and beginning at verse 12. You see, this chapter had spoken about the issue of what do you do when someone does the wrong thing? Do you take them to law? And Paul's saying, no, solve it in the church itself. Call the brothers together and try and appeal to the better nature of the transgressor. He's saying, I know it's permissible for you to go to the Roman government, but now verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be enslaved by anything. And come to chapter 10 and verse 23, without losing the place you've already got. 10:23, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Then he says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. I want you to notice that Paul deals with little details by using great principles. An eagle that can soar through the heavens isn't troubled. There are a few rivers to cross. And the way Paul deals with all the problems these people are experiencing is to take the lofty truths and principles of the cross and says, live by that. Live by that. You know, the beautiful star that led the Magi to Christ. It illuminated the heavens, but it also pointed out the house in Bethlehem. That's the way it is with the principles of the gospel. They're vast and lofty, these great ideals. But they elucidate how we are to behave about the little details of our daily problems. So Paul says, yes, it's true. You don't have to behave like a Jew anymore. You don't have to bring your sacrifices. Circumcision is not mandatory. Within this certain area, all things are lawful. He didn't mean it was lawful to kill or steal or anything like that. But in the areas discussed in those days about whether you had to offer sacrifices, whether you had to be circumcised, whether you had to keep the festivals, he said, yes, all things are lawful, but he gave some provisos. Not all things are expedient. Not all things are helpful. Don't be enslaved by anything. And not all things edify or build up. So he says, don't think that because you have a freedom, you are free to use it to the detriment of your brethren. Your freedom must be confined within the bounds of, does it build up? Is it expedient? Is it helpful? And is there a danger you can be enslaved by this freedom? So Paul, in other words, is saying, look, you are to learn to practice the principle of the cross, where your precious ego is crossed out, where I is not first, where I is negated. Did you notice what he said there in 10:24? Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. What he meant was, let no one seek his own good only. It's right and proper to seek your own good. You should seek your own health and well-being of your family. Self-development is a Christian's primary duty. But he's saying, don't just consider your own well-being. Seek the good of others. So as they have raised the questions, what do we do about the law? And when you get into chapter 8, they're asking, what do we do about foods offered to idols? Look at chapter 8 for a moment. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Isn't that strong? Six times in this letter, he says, you're puffed up. Six times he says, you're puffed up. But don't you know, you who live in the center of Greek philosophy, don't you know the world by wisdom knew not God? Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, they all failed to deliver the world from its chaos. So God sent his son. When the world by wisdom knew not God, God sent his son. And the preaching of the cross is foolishness to these wise men, but it's the only thing that can save them. So he says, remember, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge, get the picture of a balloon, see, and then someone pricks it with a needle. People that depend on knowledge, when they become sick, or they're confronted by their guilt, or they're about to die, that pierces the balloon of knowledge, and what's left? A mess. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So he says, don't you smart people think that because you know what's right and what's legitimate, you can insist on your own rights. No, he says, a Christian doesn't insist on his own rights. And he illustrates it. Look at chapter 9. He says, verse 4, do we not have the right to our food and drink? Meaning as a minister, could they not claim support? 3, do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife? Verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? And so he's saying, we have the right to make claims on you. Verse 12, if others share this rightful claim upon you, don't we still have more? Nevertheless, we've not used this right. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way. We've not made use of this right. Look at verse 18 of the same chapter. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my preaching I may make the gospel free of charge, not making full use of my right in the gospel. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win them all. And down at the end, verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. Do you see it? This man who knew the gospel was very hard on himself, but very loving towards others. That's the example he's setting to the Corinthians. Learn to be disciplined in your own ways, but be loving and gracious and tender and forgiving. Don't insist on your own rights. Rather be prepared to lose something than do that. He's saying your chief right is to be the servant of all. In other words, Paul is pleading that they might apply the principle of the cross to every daily situation. The cross is the opposite of selfishness. The thorn in the side of our world is selfishness. The thorn in the side of marriages that break up is usually selfishness. The thorn in the side of business partnerships, if it's not sheer crookedness, it's often selfishness. Selfishness is our problem. The cross is the opposite of selfishness. Paul is saying, the only way to solve your church problems, and the only way to solve the problems of the world is to apply the principle of the cross. Don't insist on your rights. Don't just look at what's good for you. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. You know, everybody, whether they read the Bible or not, everybody's familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, that great hymn to love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. I'm becoming a sounding cymbal. I'm useless without love, but love suffers long and is kind. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, speaketh no evil, bears all things, hopes all things. You know, a beautiful song of love. But do you know where it came from? Please look at the end of chapter 12. The issue in chapter 12 was that some people at the Lord's Supper and their church services were uttering blasphemy. If you look first at verse 3 of chapter 12, I want you to understand no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. Some people were blaspheming at their sacred gatherings. And so Paul goes on to talk about the gifts of the Spirit. And he's saying anyone that used the gift of tongues to blaspheme Christ doesn't have the genuine article. And when he comes to the end of the chapter, he asks in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues? Whenever Paul deals with a list of gifts in this book, he always puts tongues last. The Corinthians were making them first. The Corinthians were great on the things that glittered and that had glamour. The Corinthians were great on the tangible and the visible. In other words, they were carnal. Because the Christian is one who lives as seeing the invisible. He doesn't live by the doctor's report. He lives by the promises of God. He doesn't live by the bank statements. Having done his best, he lives by the word of God. A Christian lives by the invisible, the intangible, the things of faith. The opposite is carnality. When we live by the glitter and the glamour, the visible and the tangible, that is worldliness. The worst thing about television isn't its immorality. It's its practice of the absence of God. But when Christians let the world's worries press them and coerce them, and we all have them, When we choose to just look at the visible and the tangible, dear friends, you cannot but be overwhelmed and brainwashed and discouraged and become hopeless and despairing. The only way of surviving in a world where we're all dying, you know, it's as though we were all in a little submarine that wasn't going to come up again. That's the way it is. We're all trapped on this planet and we're not going anywhere but down unless the Lord comes soon. Unless you have faith in the invisible and the intangible, dear friend, it's very despairing. Can you picture a big city? Can you now see a tiny speck of dust? Now think of something in that speck of dust 1/1,000,000th of its size. That's a picture of our sun. Take the city as the great universe. Take the speck of dust as a galaxy. 1/1,000,000th of the speck as the sun. Now take 1/1,000,000th of that and you've got the earth. Don't try and make a size for yourself. Some atheist said, what is it all but the murmur of gnats in the gleam of 1,000,000,000,000 suns? Life without Christ has no meaning. It is despairing. It is frightening. I would not want to live if I didn't believe in Jesus Christ. My imagination is too vivid of life's potentials. And the trouble with the Corinthians, they were as worldly as their neighbours because they lived by the outward, the visible and the tangible, rather than the realities that were invisible. Moses endured to seeing him that was invisible. So Paul can say now, do we all have these gifts? No, he says. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I'll show you something better. Better than the gifts are the fruit. Better than the showy things, speaking in tongues, working a miracle, is the love in the kitchen. Not just the love in the bedroom. You know, love in the bedroom is often no more loving than a sneeze. A pure biological reaction. The genuine love is not that, dear friend. The pagans have lots of that. They live it up. Their lives become concertinaed, short, pressed in, because they live it up. But true genuine love is the love in the kitchen. I call it, says Paul, the more excellent way. And you look at it. You look at it. There in verse 4. Love is patient and kind, not jealous or boastful, not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. You know, we're a bunch of proud flesh, every one of us. We are so sensitive. We are so sure that someone said something against us, spoken against us, done something against us. Sometimes it's true, but many times the person never thought any such thing. We are so sensitive, we react to things that are really not true. All of us. But love is not resentful. Love is not irritable. Oh, what a challenge to these Corinthians. They were great with their tongues. What most of them had was a psychological manifestation. You know, the Hindus speak in tongues. Mohammedans speak in tongues. And a good atheist can be taught to speak in tongues by 20 minutes by a good psychiatrist. Oh, yes. The majority of things that pass as tongues in this old world, dear friends, are not the biblical gift at all, the psychological manifestation. And I am not condemning, of course, the biblical gift, which is a reality but also a rarity. But Paul says, look, I'll show you something better than tongues. See? If you live by that which glitters and has glamour, you know, the sex symbols on the TV screen, I'll be like Rock Hudson, many of them, have a similar finish. It's true, great eaters, great drinkers, great sexers are rarely great at anything else, and they die young. But Paul offers a love that's patient and kind. It's not jealous or boastful. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrong. You know, the best news to some people is bad news about somebody else. You know. It's strange, isn't it? But love doesn't rejoice at wrong. Rejoices in the right. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never ends. Verse 13, faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now notice the next verse. Don't stop at the end of chapter 13. What's the next verse say? Make love your aim. I confess I have so little of it except self-love. You know, we're born into a world that's so threatening that from our first breath we're trying to protect ourselves. So with our first breath is usually a cry, give me, help me. And we're repeating that childish birth cry all our lives because we're scared to death. Yes, we love, but we love crookedly. We love too personally. It's the cross, you know, is not a circle. A circle constricts things, but a cross is radiating. A cross radiates out. It's not tied up by the circle. It has all these great symbols of going out. And love is like that. Love is not self-centered. A very great book called Release from Nervous Tension by Dr. David Fink says people who've given themselves to the service of other people rarely have nervous diseases. Isn't that an interesting comment? People who've given themselves to the service of other people rarely have nervous diseases. Many nervous diseases, of course, have a hereditary component. And we're not talking about that. But many, many others, and the great majority, come from excessive self-concern. Excessive self-concern. Make love your aim. Make love your aim. And so when they asked Paul a series of questions, he applied always the principle of the cross. Do I eat foods offered to idols? He said, be guided by two things, your conscience and charity. Don't just use your rights. Yes, of course you can eat food offered to idols. That's not the answer to give, says Paul. Will it damage my brother? Will the brother who thinks the idol's a reality watch me, do the same as I do, and be conscience smitten later, and go down and down and down, becoming careless? Don't just act on what you know to be your right. Say, is it right in the sense of is it loving? Is it loving? You know, when he dealt with all these divisions, Paul didn't say one good or one bad word about any of the divisions. He didn't say the group that are of Paul, they're nearest the truth. He didn't say the people that claim to be of Christ, they're the furthest from the truth. He didn't say one good or one bad word. He just said, look, was Paul crucified for you? I determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Get away from men to Christ. Get away from your feelings to faith. Get away from the tangible to the intangible, the visible to the invisible, the showy things to love, love in the kitchen, which is patience. When I was a young man, I didn't think patience was a very great virtue. But as you get older, you either learn it or you die. Patience is a very great virtue. You know and who teaches us patience best? God, because he's not in a hurry to answer our prayers. Yeah. It's not my relatives. It's not my in-laws. It's not my boss. It's God. He wants me to learn to be patient. See? So these things go together. Faith, love, hope. And right through the book, Paul is saying the church's only hope is to apply the principle of the cross in all its daily actions. And so, dear friends, you and I have a measure of chaos too. Every one of us. Some of it's physical, some of it's spiritual, some of it's family, some of it's financial, but we all have a measure of chaos. And we have no power at all against that great army. You and I can't turn back the economic tide. We can't clean out our own arteries after 20, 30 years, 40 years of wrong living. AIDS may never have a cure, dear friends, according to Stanford University. Prevention, living right. And what you and I have to do is to trust in the living God and respond in love in every situation, looking unto Jesus, because it's not normal, it's not natural. It's only possible to the converted heart. You know, when you learn the gospel, you see the holiness of God and you repent. Unless there's been a repentance from evil, there's no real faith. Unless there's repentance, there's no real faith. And wherever there's real faith, there's always repentance. When you see the holiness of God, repentance. The cross says, I hate sin, but I love the sinner. That's what the cross says. I hate sin. The Almighty's talking. God will not permit sin among his people. The cross is the evidence he hates sin, but he loves the sinner. So when you see the holiness of God, you repent. When you see the love of God, you believe. We need to have repentance. We need to have faith. But when we feel the power of the Spirit, we're born again. And those three things make up the Christian. The person who, seeing the gospel in the crucified Christ, experiences them all together. They're not one, two, three. They're not steps you take to be saved. God gives the faith if you don't resist him. When you hear God's that good, you can't but love him. When you hear God's that holy, you want to be like him. When you know the Spirit is there and moving upon your heart, you want to yield to him. So now the blindness goes out of the eyes, the burden rolls off the back, and the stony heart is taken out of the chest. That's what it is to be a Christian. Let me leave you with this story. Spurgeon loved to tell it. About a young man in Edinburgh who wanted to be a missionary, but he said, I guess I ought to start at home. That's good. Lots of people gladly give tracts out in Hindustan, but not say anything to the neighbour next door, or maybe someone in the family. But this young man decided he'd start at home. In Edinburgh, there are a lot of fishwomen, women that were seen trudging in the early morning, carrying great barrels of fish on the back of their shoulders. And one day he walked with one of these women. He said, that's a heavy load, he said. I wonder if you have another heavy load also, besides the one I can see. Ha ha, young man, she said, I got rid of that years ago when I met the Saviour. And she said, let me tell you, I didn't do it like the man in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, young man, that evangelist that told the pilgrim to go to the wicket gate, he was like too many of you ministers. He didn't know the gospel. He should have said, go straight to the cross. Don't go to the wicket gate. Don't go to baptism or the church. Or to this place where you'll get rid of this bad habit, or that place where you'll get rid of that. Go straight to the cross. I did, young man. That's where I lost my burden. He said, well, you mean you never knew what it was to go into the Slough of Despond? You never fell in there? Oh, yes, she said. I fell into the Slough of Despond, but she said it wasn't as threatening to me as the one in Pilgrim's Progress, because I didn't have my burden. It nearly destroyed him. He still had the burden. He hadn't gone straight to the cross, so he was still carrying a burden. Young man, ministers ought to tell people to go straight to the cross, not to any wicket gate of a church or a ceremony or a set of doctrines, straight to the cross. That's where they'll lose their burden. And once they've done that, the Slough of Despond, depression, trouble, anguish will not drown them. They've lost the biggest burden. Won't God care for the rest? Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank thee for this letter. These two letters, the Corinthian church, we recognize in it a model of our own church today. And we see in the remedy offered by Paul, by the inspiring Spirit, the only remedy for the Christian church of the 20th century, that it may learn to apply the cross in loving self-sacrifice in every habit of the life, in every day of existence. Grant that we, this little group, may be as a city set on a hill, a light in a dark place. Grant that we may rejoice in Christ and his gospel, Christ and him crucified, and as people observe our lives, may they know that we have been crucified with Christ, and that nevertheless we live, and yet not us, but Christ lives in us. Make it so, for his sake.